Thank you for that. If you take your Bibles, turn them to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17 tonight. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. You know, in a study done a few years ago, there were five participants who watched 2 hours of different video clips continuously. They contained over 1,700 different categories of actions and objects. During that time, their brain activity was recorded using a functional magnetic resonance imaging machine, or fMRI. And it measures blood flow in the various spots of the brain. Using something called linear regression, the scientists were able to analyze the collected data, and subsequently they built a model showing how all of those actions and objects were categorized into 30,000 different locations within the cortex. Now listen, this study proves that not only as humans are we good at categorizing, we love to do it. We do it on everything, don't we? And listen, some people take it to the extreme. And you can tell who those people are when you look in their sock drawer. You know who you are. But you know, in truth, we all categorize even our sin. Categorization is how we remember, how we learn. But it's also, as I said, a way that we kind of justify those things we're willing to let ourselves do and those things that we say we would never do. You know, the Catholic crowd divides them into two main categories. They have the venial and the mortal. And that's convenient because if it's venial, you just basically, I guess, throw some money in the tray and you're good for the rest of the week. But that certainly isn't the way God designed it to be. Now, some of you, I believe, have been waiting several months. From the time that I announced that we're going to be studying 1 John, you've been waiting for me to get to this passage. It's passages like this that make me and consider becoming a topical preacher. Because you don't have to deal with some of these issues. If you don't like the text, you just find something else to preach on. But you know, I believe that textual or expository preaching is the best design that God's given us to be able to consistently really be fed by God's Word. It's hard to get on a hobby horse when you talk about something just as much as God talks about it. And just as little, by the way. And so while this passage is difficult, I think, to say the least, as I studied it, I became very convicted about my prayer life. Not that I don't pray, not that I don't have a personal devotion, but I find in this verse such a heavy responsibility for Christians to be praying for other Christians and lost people, it caused me to stop and ask myself, am I doing this? Let's take a look. The first thing I want you to see is the very first phrase, if any man see his brother in sin, what I've called detecting a deviant demeanor. That word, if, there is a really corresponding Greek conjunction. And carries with it this idea of in case that, or really when, at that moment. Either one of those could be true. And so it really carries it with this idea, since you're going to see your brother sin as sin. The verb see here is with the direct personal object and followed by a participle, and it's referring to seeing the person in a specific action or a state of being. This clause really brings to mind that there are times where you are led into somebody else's wrongdoing. And isn't that true? I think about brothers and sisters.
Somebody dumps something off the lampstand and the lamp breaks, and what happens? Who did this? You know, Bill, I think his name was Bill Keane, who did the family circus. He had two little ghosts always running around, not me, and I can't remember who the other one was. But anybody remember? I didn't do it. I think that was the name of it. I didn't do it, and not me. But you know, somebody knows who did it. Somebody knows, both of them probably know who did it, right? If I didn't do it, it had to be them. Or if I did do it, it couldn't be them. And so there are times, not just as a brother and sister, but even in life. We talked about this before. You might know that your boss is shaving corners, or you might know that your spouse is doing something that they shouldn't be doing. And oftentimes we are privy to somebody else's wrongdoing. And I think that's what John is getting at here. There's going to be times, maybe there's two people from our church or some from another church that are living together and they're not married. You know what? You are privy, or you have knowledge, or you are seeing them sin a sin. It's not time for us to get judgmental. It's not time for us to be condescending. But I do want you to understand that there are very various spheres in your life where you will be privy to somebody else's problems or sin, as John puts it. I want you to move on and see the delinquent dealings in which we're going to have to look. It says, which is not unto death. Now we know that all sin ultimately leads to death. For the wages of sin is death. That's exactly right. But that expression, which is not unto death, carries with it the idea not punished with death. There's a distinction between the sins which will be a rapid judgment of God and what we would call their life ended early, or they died early. That's a rapid consequence for sins, which is a result of God's judgment. Now listen, every time that you lie, or you lust, or that you're lazy, and you don't wake up in heaven immediately after that, you've proven this passage true. There's a sin that's not unto death. Every time you break one of the Ten Commandments and God doesn't strike you down at that instant, it's not that God couldn't, but it's an act of His mercy in allowing you and having time to repent. Listen, that's how we know that there are sins that are not unto death. Now, which ones are and which ones aren't? You're looking for that one thing. That pastor's going to tell us, listen, if you do this, God is going to strike you dead. What's the sin unto death? I don't know. It's not clear here. It says clearly, we'll look in just a moment, that there is a sin that is unto death. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. But it says that there is a sin that is not unto death. So it says there are two categories. Let's look at it. How do you know which is which? How do you know when you're supposed to be praying for somebody and possibly not be praying for somebody? Well, I'll tell you what I believe, and we'll get to the sin unto death in just a minute. I think you can observe, and in your prayer life, if you're praying for somebody and maybe they're going in the wrong direction, I believe you have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. You know, whether it's 1 John 2:20 that says that you'll know all things from the Holy Spirit, or John 14:26 is going to bring all things to your remembrance, and really carries with it the idea, the same as John 8:32, that you're going to know the truth. It's the Holy Spirit, time and time and time again, that's going to teach you all truth. And I believe that as you go to Him and you're praying for somebody, there may be some time in your life where He says, you know what, that's enough. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's never happened in my life. There's never been a time where I'm praying for a lost person and God says they've crossed that line. I thank God for that. I hope that I haven't been wasting my prayers. I'm just being facetious there. But I believe that if you are in tune with the Holy Spirit and somebody is out there perpetually living a life of sin, I'm not talking about a one-time action, but I'm talking about a lifestyle action. It wouldn't be really it wouldn't be incomprehensible for somebody in this room to have relatives that are living in a lifestyle that is an abomination to God. It's not incomprehensible that, as I mentioned before, for they used to call it shacking up. Now they just say, we're just moving in together. These are perpetual sins, you understand? Or somebody's committing adultery, or somebody has a lifestyle of sin. Listen, that lifestyle could be lying. I don't know what the sin is. John never makes it clear, but he does make it clear that it is a lifestyle choice of continual sin. That's pretty harsh. So I believe that as you pray, and as you get guidance from the Holy Spirit, that you should be praying for people when you see them in that sin. That's really the whole preface of that first verse. I want to look at the devoted duty. We're going to spend just a few minutes on this, because this can get very, very confusing. Look at the next phrase. It says, "He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There's a lot of personal pronouns there. And there's a lot of ideas what those pronouns stand for. I'm going to tell you just a couple, but I'm going to tell you what I believe is the best. See, there's an antecedent for the understood third person subject of the word give here. Shall give. That's what really is the crux of this passage. He shall ask. That is obviously, that he is clearly the person that saw somebody in their sin. We'll call them the person praying or the petitioner. Okay? Now there's two more people in the equation, and there's God, and then there is the person that is sinning. The reference, I believe, to that give, that he shall give, is the person who is making the request. You see, this person is the subject of the preceding verb, and it's the subject of the following verb. And so in this case, it would carry this idea of he, the petitioner, should ask, and he, the petitioner, would be the one that's going to give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, before you think I've gone off my rails, I'm going to explain that in just a moment. But I'm going to give you the other two ideas that are most prominent. The second one is that the second he is a direct reference to God. But I'm going to tell you grammatically that is so awkward that you are just twisting that in order to fit your theology. It's possible, but it's awkward. You've got to go back and forth between the subject there. And then the last one's even worse, and that is the petitioner is the first he, God is the second he, and the petitioner is the last he. And it would read something like, the petitioner shall ask, and God shall give him life for the petitioners that sin not. And of course, that is, why would you see somebody sin and then start praying for yourself? So that it just does not fit, even in the text. So let me explain to you just very quickly why I believe that second he must be the petitioner, the same as the first. And why I believe John put this in here. You'll find time and time and time again in 1 John that the way that you know that you're a Christian is by what? The love that you have one for another. That is John's theme. Love your brother, love your brother. If you're not loving your brother, you've got to check your own salvation, he says. And so I think that what he's saying here, as a matter of fact, if you go back to the first phrase and you say, if any man see his brother sin a sin, this is a third-class conditional clause with a future indicative. What does that mean? It just means that the condition is known as a more probable future. And the condition describes what it is to be under certain circumstances. And so if a person sees his Christian brother committing a sin that's not unto death, it is expected then that he's going to make intercession for that sinning brother. So the whole emphasis, the whole crux of this, is that if you are praying for that person, through that prayer, in a sense, although God is the one that gives life, the responsibility is placed on you to be praying for that person, and through those prayers then, that person is given life. You say, explain that to me, preacher. I'm not sure I fully can. And I don't think anybody in here really can fully explain how that the prayer of somebody else can affect the life of somebody else that's living in sin, other than to say that God can bring conviction, He can set circumstances, He can do those things that He wants in order to influence that person to turn their life around, to repent and get right. And so I believe that, in a sense, God is saying through the Apostle John here that if you see your brother sinning, you give them life. You give them a chance to get right with God when you pray for them. That's why that second he is so important to realize that it's the petitioner. That's our responsibility. So I want you to think about this in your own prayer life. As you think about the people that you see on the street, the people that you work with, your family that you know maybe are in sin, or those that are unsaved altogether. And you're asking yourself, am I trying to help them give life? That's a grave responsibility. It's not just a matter of, Father, help the missionary spread the gospel. It is God. There are people that missionary is going to witness to today that God, should you decide no longer to give them mercy, is going to go out into eternity, into a Christless eternity. I think it ought to change the way we pray. It ought to sober us up to our prayer life. It ought to help us to see how vital our prayer is for one another. But it does say that there is a deadly disobedience. Not only is there a devoted duty, but there is a deadly disobedience. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. You know, the Bible mentions people who died because of their sin. Nadab and Abihu, they were the two sons of Aaron the priest who burned strange fire. They deliberately disobeyed God. Korah and his clan opposed God's man. And of course, the earth opened up and swallowed him right in. Achan was stoned because he disobeyed Joshua's order. And he took of the Babylonian garments and gold and silver. Maybe you remember a man by the name of Uzzah who touched the Ark of the Covenant, keeping it from falling on the ground, by the way. And God struck him because it was outside of God's will for him to do that. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, those are all Old Testament instances. But I'm going to tell you, if you go to Acts chapter 5, you're going to read about two people that lied to the Holy Spirit of God, and God took them out immediately. Immediately! There was a sin unto death in that instance. By the way, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you're going to find some people that did not take the Lord's table seriously. And Paul said that many of them sleep. Because there is a sin that is a sin unto death. You say, what is that sin? I don't think it's the same for everybody. I'll just be honest with you. You see, we have this idea that we can compare ourselves with ourselves. And if this guy's getting away with adultery, then certainly I can cheat on my taxes and be all right. But that's not the way God's economy works. He looks at the knowledge you have, the truth and the wisdom that He's imparted to you, the truth that He has allowed you to be exposed to, and those things that you know. And when you sin against Him, and you continually drag His name and His reputation through the mud, there just may be a time that He says, that's enough. And He calls you home. You say, you do that to a Christian? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a frightening thing. Because I don't know where that line is. Neither do you, by the way. There is a deadly disobedience. But I really want to spend another minute here looking at a disregard for the details. Next phrase says, I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, if you remember, John has used this word several times over the last several verses. This ask, 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 pray, request, desire. As a matter of fact, in verse 14, if you'll go back, he says that if we ask anything according to his will, Look at verse 15.
It says that whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions. That petition is a noun form of the same word, that we have a desire. That those words, that ask in 14, the ask in 15, the petitions, the desire, those are all the same, or translated from the same word. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. Again, that is the same word translated as verse 14 and the three words in verse 15. But by the time you get down to where he says, and ye shall not pray for it, I do not say that he shall pray for it. That word pray is a different word altogether.
I believe John, probably more than any other biblical author, uses this verb to refer to someone who is requesting more information. As a matter of fact, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament has as one of its primary meanings to seek information. When Jesus asked his disciples for information about how many loaves there were, that's the word they used. They didn't use the word or words used in verses 14 and 15 and the first one in 16. They used the same word that's translated pray here. When Jesus asked his disciples who people thought he was, that's the word he used. He's wanting more information. When the disciples asked Jesus the meaning of the parables, they weren't just asking, they were requesting more information. Lord, you're going to have to explain this to me because I have no clue what you're saying. So with this idea, let's go back to verse 16. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall... Let's just use this definition in lieu of the word. Request information for it. How many times have you heard about something going on in somebody's lives and the first thing that you're burning to do is ask somebody who knows about it so you can find out? We call that the juice. I've got to get the juice. I got to get the inside. I got to get the inside line on what's going on. I have to be one of the clusters on the grapevine. There's a part of all of us that wants to know. There's a curiosity. But if you've ever pastored, you realize what a weight information can be. And there's times where you wish you didn't know what was going on, in a sense. But what John is saying here, he just said that it is our responsibility to go to God when we see somebody sinning. Not to our neighbor, not to our friend, not to search or seek out information about that sin. That's what he's saying. He's saying there is a sin unto death, but that doesn't mean you got to go and find out from everybody else what's going on in this guy's life. You just need to go to God and start beseeching on his behalf that he might have life. That's the key. I think he's telling us again how important it is to pray. To pray. Pray for one another. I think to some degree you could almost, although it starts out talking about brethren, I just wonder if it couldn't be used in a sense to talk about lost people. And rather than talking about all the things that the world's doing, maybe we ought to just be praying and asking God to work on their behalf to convict them and draw and help them to see their need for a Savior. So the idea is you don't need to go investigate. You don't need to find out every little scrap of information so that you can know how to pray more efficiently. I've got a prayer request. Uh-oh. Don't do it to quench your own personal desire. Just go to God. Whatever information you have, He knows the rest of it already. But He's waiting for you to beseech Him on their behalf. That's an interesting dynamic. Patrick Randall was an undercover narcotics agent for the Texas Department of Public Safety, who on a bad deal that went down was shot 6 times by a fellow by the name of Charles Victor Sane, S-A-N-N-E. At one point, seen, confessed, as a witness, that he pulled the trigger those six times. And that, in fact, his accomplice, a man by the name of Skillern, Doyle Skillern, was waiting in a car around a corner and had no knowledge that he was going to kill that police officer. Skillern was simply a getaway driver for what he thought was going to be a robbery. But Sane and Skillern were found guilty for intentionally causing the death of Randall in the course of committing and attempting to commit a robbery. This, by the way, is a capital offense. Mr. Skillern was judged as guilty as the murder of Mr. Sand under Texas laws of parties. Law of parties, which says that accomplices can be found guilty of the most serious offense that occurs in a crime. Now, this is very interesting. Sane, remember, he's the one that admitted in court that he pulled the trigger six times, was given life in prison. He actually was given death, but it was commuted to life in prison. The guy that was just in the getaway car that had no idea was charged with the same crime and was given the death sentence. And in fact, was put to death. He was executed in 1985. You see, the getaway driver, he didn't pull the trigger, and he wasn't expecting his accomplice to murder anyone that night. And so, we have two criminals found guilty. One lives, while the other dies. And if you really think about it, Skillern was probably less guilty than the person that pulled the trigger. But his judgment was death. There is a sin unto death. And I don't think you ought to be asking about it. If you see somebody sinning, you're not to pursue that. You just pray for them. So what are the implications for the believer? I think one thing is we don't know if a sin is unto death or not. So we should be praying for a brother that is away from the Lord, or the unbeliever that is living a separated life from God. It's our prayers that work in that person's life. And if we would spend more time talking to God about someone that is struggling in some area, rather than to our friends, we might be amazed at how somebody could repent and have a revitalized life. Also, since we don't know where or how long or to what degree a sin ceases to be not unto death and becomes a sin unto death, we better be careful about how we toy around with sin in our lives and how we accommodate it, thinking that we have it under control, thinking that, listen, nobody ever knows and there's no terrible consequences. God knows! And he just might decide one day that he's tired of his reputation being tarnished by our sinful actions. Now, that's a heavy-handed and harsh view of God that I believe as gracious and as merciful and as loving as God is, he is still a righteous and holy and wrathful God against sin. By the way, be wary, as I mentioned earlier, of gauging your sin to others, because the threshold of God's judgment may be lower with your sin than the one you are comparing yourself to. Because God has all the knowledge. You know, I mentioned to you earlier that I think God really takes into consideration the amount of truth that has been exposed to us. One thing I didn't tell you about that case was the fact that Skillern had been convicted of murder, of murdering his own brother, whereas the man that pulled the trigger had basically a clean record, so to speak. The jury took that into account when they sentenced that man to death, because they had more information. God has all information, and there's nothing out of his purview. And so if we think and we're tending to compare ourselves, we better wake up. We better sober up and get right with God. And if we have a loved one or a co-worker or a friend who is living in a way that is an abomination to God, it's not time to condemn them. It's not time to gossip about them. It's time to hit your knees and pray for them that God would work in their life.
I've read some amazing stories about people getting saved. My wife was reading a book recently, sharing with me from time to time about Norma McCorvey. She was the Roe in the case Roe versus Wade. And the story goes that she was working at basically a Planned Parenthood, although that wasn't the name of it. And coincidentally, right next door was something equivalent to a pregnancy resource center that was manned by a bunch of Christians. They knew who she was. Very few people did, but they knew who she was. And they began to pray for her and love her and witness to her until she realized what a mess she was in and how abominable her sin had been. My understanding is she repented and trusted Christ as her Savior. It's easy to look at somebody like that and say, listen, I hope they never get saved. Well, I hope that's never your heart's attitude. Pray for them. Pray for them. Hey, you might want to pray for the leadership of our country, by the way. More than just imprecatory prayers. As I looked at this passage of Scripture, I was absolutely convicted about the power, or what I really had been overlooking, as the power of praying for somebody that is wayward. Consistently, prayerfully, lovingly, and looking for God to move in their lives. Listen, don't give up. Don't give in. Continue to let God work in their life. And if you've done everything you can do, and God calls them out of this world, then you can be satisfied that, in a sense, you did all you could. John writes, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall be given life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should or shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Let's be careful to pray for those that need it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people of prayer. I've had some people already come back that our church has been praying for, thank us for their prayers, and we've just seen prayers answered time and again. Lord, I'd love to have a church that has a reputation in this community as a praying church. So, Father, I pray that as we see those around us, whether they're in sin, whether they're in what we would call gross immorality, Father, help us to hit our knees and go to you. And Lord, we look for you to do incredible things in their life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.